All right, Brian, I've got your flag up here. Hey, it's another new sermon series this week, which is pretty cool. We're going to take this guy right up until December, then we're going to take a break for Advent, and then we're going to re-go again at this in January. So it's going to be about 9 weeks in total. I'm really excited for where God has us as a congregation, the things that he's teaching us and calling us forward into. As you can see, the name of this sermon series is Reformed, or to be formed anew, or to be formed again. And we're talking about the paths of a transformed soul. And this whole message series is about being made into the people that God has called us to be, who he has created us to be. And that implicitly implies that there's part of us that isn't there yet. And no matter where we are on our journey towards Christ and following Christ, if we pause and we reflect, we know that's not true because we're not perfectly righteous. Now, the smart observer would then object and say, but we will never be perfectly righteous until we reach heaven. And yes, that is certainly true. And yet at the same time, we know that God has us on paths in our life right now to reform us and make us to be in the image of Christ. And that's a powerful and an awesome thing. But the thing is that this journey often feels incredibly nebulous and a little bit strange. It's hard to become oriented within the journey. We find ourselves lost along the way, and we can find ourselves slipping back into old habits, habits that we had hoped would give us life, but in the end are actually not leading us to more life. They're just leading us to the way things were before, with a little bit of Jesus peppered in every now and then. So we want to escape that pattern of wandering and lostness. We want to escape the pattern of seeking freedom and finding ourselves enslaved. We want to escape the pattern of being stuck in religion and empty rituals and obligations that drain us of the passions that God desires us to have. And so we're going to be talking about this journey of being reformed. We're going to be talking about how God is seeking to transform our souls. I'm excited about that, but I'm also nervous about that because there's accountability there, and there's measurement there, and there's work there. Because the funny thing is that this process of being reformed isn't just a God process. That's the thing we talked about in our staff meeting this week, is there's this tension in the Christian life. We said, should we talk about transformation? Should we talk about revolution? See, revolution implies that we have to work. And transformation implies that God is going to work. And both are true. I want you to think about this for a minute. When God was repenting of the earth being so wicked, and he was looking for someone on earth who was faithful to him, he found Noah. And he didn't say to Noah, Noah, get everybody together, and then I'm going to make a big bubble. And I'm going to put you in a bubble, and I'm just going to keep you in that bubble while everything else falls apart and dies. No, he was like, Noah, I want you to build a boat, and then I want you to go around and gather all the animals up. And then you're going to ride the storm. It's going to splash. It's going to flash. It's going to be scary sometimes. You're going to ride this storm out. And Noah had to do work, right? If Noah didn't build the ark, what would have happened to his family? Drowned. He had to build the ark. I mean, God, yes, provided many things along the way, but he had to do it. It was part of his revolution and part of his transformation. God was working, and he was working too. And these paths, this journey of being reformed is the same way. And so as we kick off these 9 weeks, you're going to hear a lot of things about what God wants to do, but you're also going to hear quite a bit about what God's calling you to do. And there's this beautiful partnership that happens where God wants to work in your life, and as you repent and turn to the Lord, he begins working in your life because you open yourself to him and you start to move forward together with the Lord, and you find yourself truly formed into the person that he created you to be. And it's a beautiful and wonderful thing. It's also a challenging and difficult thing, and unfortunately, it can often be a messy thing. Anyways, let's pray and then jump into God's word for us today on being reformed. Father, as we gather here today, there will no doubt be truths that many of us know, and yet we need to press into more deeply. There will be things that we talk about that some of us are finding new or anew again. And we ask, God, that wherever each of us are, that you would meet us with your grace, with your mercy, with the power of your Holy Spirit to work in our lives, to form us and continue to reform us, that we might be more and more like you, that we might find fullness of life and joy and peace in your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, there are ways that each of us fail to follow you, that we seek after freedom in religion and in license. We ask, God, that you would save us from our legalism and you would save us from the ways that we have decided we don't need anybody or anything to guide us or shape us. And so, God, work now through your text. Speak now through me. Move now in our spirits. We need you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're going to be in Galatians chapter 5 today. We're going to be going through verses 1 through 13. If you don't have a Bible and you want to snag one, there's some in the back on the welcome table and then also in the foyer. And if you don't want to get one now, next week on your way in, feel free to grab one of those. They're for you. We want you to have God's Word. Galatians is in the New Testament, and it's about, you know, like 80% of the way through your Bible if you're flipping around, and there's usually headings on the pages if you're not familiar with that. The big idea today, the thing that God wants us to walk away with, is this huge understanding that I think we resonate with as Americans, but we often confuse with American freedom. Biblical freedom is well beyond American freedom. It's a beautiful and eternal thing, and it does not require anything but you and the Lord. American freedom is a cool thing, but it often requires a whole lot more than you and the Lord. And so the big idea today is that you were created to freely live. You were created to freely live. That's probably not earth-shattering, but it's fantastically good news for you, because you were created to live, and you were created to live freely. Now, a few years ago, I was participating in the religion of procrastinators. The chief worship time for procrastinators is sometime between 11 p.m. and 3 a.m. That's usually when you get the things done that you've been procrastinating on. I was procrastinating at this point in time on Greek homework for seminary. And so I was up, it was about 12:30 in the morning, I was looking at my my Greek textbook, I was looking at my English Bible, and I was looking at the assignment that my professor gave me. Now, I like doing Greek homework, so I was happy to be up at 12:30 in the morning with a cup of coffee, reading my Greek textbook and doing the homework. And then I heard this noise, and it was the lapping of water out of my dog's water dish on the back porch, and then the crunching of kibble out of my dog's food dish on the back porch. I thought, oh, that's nice. Sammy's awake. I'll get to pet my dog for a minute. And I don't know if you know this, but if you have a pet, the reason you keep that pet, even though they poop everywhere and puke everywhere and make fur balls everywhere and cost you lots of money every year, is that every time you see them and pet them, your brain becomes alive. You get this endorphin rush, your blood pressure lowers, and you feel this sense of, oh. And so I was looking for that at 12:30 in the morning. I love dogs, so it's a pretty easy thing for me to want to pet my dog, Sammy. And then I had this really strange thought in the back of my head. Wait a minute. Didn't I just hear Sammy snoring in the living room on her bed? What could that be outside? And I turned on the exterior light, and I opened. We had those like super cheap vertical blinds, you know, like the kind in the plastic flips. And there were like a family of six giant raccoons on my back porch. They were so giant that I was actually calculating in my head how much weight the back porch could bear before it fell off the house. I mean, these things were huge. I almost thought they were bare, okay? And so there they were on the back porch, and I was like, gah! Because at 12:30 in the morning, you're not expecting that, right? And then I looked down, and I realized that 6 inches from my right leg was the pet door, which was wide open for my dog to use any time of day or night. And I also realized that it smelled like really yummy warm food in my house. And then raccoons like really yummy warm food. What can I do? I thought, I'll reach out there and scare them. And I thought, yeah, then they'll gnaw my arm off and take it into the woods, right? Like, that's not a good idea. And then I observed, oh, there's a door right there. And I picked up the little security door and I slid it in place. And then I closed the blinds and turned off the light. Just acted like it never, you know, because that's going to solve the problem, right? But then I was thinking to myself, this is a real problem. I've got like six raccoons who are now trained to come onto my porch for food. I'm going to bring the food inside. That solves the issue. But I need to leave the pet door open so I don't wake up to a mess in the house in the morning. And I know that if the food's gone, they're going to come looking. I got to kill me some raccoons. I got to kill me some raccoons. That was the long and short of it, right? And the great American hunter inside was like, oh, yes, kill raccoons. And I started thinking of ways of dispatching raccoons. I was like, I'll get a gun. Oh, I live in the residential neighborhood. That won't work. Well, maybe I can get like a quiet gun. No, that won't work either because it won't be quiet enough. Maybe I can trap them. So then I went to the work of going online and figuring out how to trap raccoons. Now, I don't know if you know this, but most people who trap raccoons trap them live. They make like these cages, and you put like bait in the back, and the raccoon gets in there, and then it gets madder than a wet hen all night, and you go out in the morning, it's like foaming at the mouth. It's going to attack you in any way that it can, and you're supposed to take that out somewhere and release this creature back into the wild. And I'm like, this makes very little sense to me. He knows where I live. It's not going to work, okay? Also, those traps are kind of expensive. And for little raccoons, they're cheap. But for the big raccoons, they're expensive. And these were big raccoons. And I didn't want to spend like $150 on a trap. I'm like, this is like a $3 problem in my brain. So I'm not interested in spending $150 on it. I mean, it really should cost me about 25 cents. Right? But I can't do that. And so $150 is way too exorbitant. And so then I start to look about, how do I make a trap for a raccoon that is cheap? And it turns out, with some PVC, a short length of chain, a few screws, and a few other items, including some delicious food, you can trap a raccoon because of its own desires. They're very, very simple creatures, and if they see something and they want it, they will grab it. And so essentially it looks like this. You make an apparatus where you put a PVC pipe, and you stick it basically in a 2-liter bottle, and then you attach the 2-liter bottle or the milk jug or whatever else to some chains, and you attach that to a secure thing. And then inside there, you drop a shiny thing and some good food, and you put some screws in there so as to hold the raccoon's arm. And the raccoon goes, oh, shiny yummies, and it wiggles its arm through, and then it grabs the stuff, and then it goes, and the screws and the thin PVC pipe have trapped the raccoon's arm. And it won't do the one thing that it needs to do to get out, which is just to let go and go out the same way that it got in. But in its tiny little raccoon brain, it can't figure it out. Now, I realized pretty quickly that while I'm a big, tough guy, the idea of standing on my back porch with a shovel whacking a raccoon to death at 5:30 in the morning was not appealing to me. So I just determined for a week and a half to just close the pet door and take my dog out anytime I heard a collar jingle. And that's what I did, and the raccoons stopped coming around eventually. But raccoons will be trapped and die because of their desires. Or they'll not get the good thing that they want in life because they will religiously avoid seeking those desires. But either way, their life is limited. They're not really free to do what they want because we will trap them and we will relocate them or kill them at our pleasure because we don't want them around. And the truth is, in a lot of ways, a lot of us are just like raccoons. We're born in life, and we start making free choices that we think are going to give us the things that we desire. But the strange thing about those free choices is they often lead us into brokenness and slavery that we never desired at all. And we can rewind, and we can go back, and we go, when did it all go wrong? And it usually starts to go wrong with us and the choices that we make and the things that we desire to do. But God doesn't want us to be stuck in the slavery of our own sin. He doesn't want to be stuck in religious observances and practices that we put in place to try and avoid that. Instead, he wants us to live, and he wants us to live freely. He created you and I to freely live. And as we look at Galatians 5, 1 through 13, we're going to see some keys to understanding what that free life is. Galatians 5, 1 starts like this. It says, Christ has liberated us to be free. Stand firm then. And don't submit again to a yoke of slavery. Take note, I, Paul, tell you this. If you get yourself circumcised, Christ will not benefit you at all. Again, I testify to every man who gets himself circumcised that he is obliged to keep the entire law. Bet you didn't know we were going to go there today. You who are trying to be justified by the law are alienated from Christ. You have fallen from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision accomplishes anything. What matters is faith working through love. You were running well. Who prevented you from obeying the truth? This persuasion did not come from the one who called you. A little yeast leavens the whole lump of dough. I have confidence in the Lord. You will not accept any other view. But whoever it is that is confusing you will pay the penalty. Now, brothers, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been abolished. I wish those who are disturbing you might also get themselves castrated. So in other words, the step beyond circumcision. For you were called to be free, brothers. Only don't use this freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but to serve one another through love. The word of the Lord. Now, this is kind of confusing if you're not used to biblical patterns and you don't understand the Old Testament law, but essentially it was this. It was that God asked his people to set themselves apart from the rest of the world, and that one of the ways that they would set themselves apart was through ritual circumcision, which happened on like the eighth day after you were born. So you're too young to remember it, and it was a very clean procedure. They had rabbis who were trained to do this, and they would circumcise and name their male children on the eighth day after birth. And this was to set this individual aside and say, this person is the Lord's. And yet when Jesus came, we were no longer circumcised on the exterior. In other words, it didn't matter what your body looked like because Jesus cut away the sin from your heart and set you aside from the world through actual transformation and not just through external adornment or external change. But there were people who thought that wasn't enough. And they wanted to make themselves feel comfortable and wanted to make faith feel predictable by reintroducing patterns and observances and rituals that people would engage in to know, I am secure, I am safe, I'm in control. But that's not what faith in Jesus Christ is about. And so there's this argument happening in the Galatian church. Do you need to follow the law, or are you free from the law? And unfortunately, the group that was saying that you needed to follow the law was starting to win because they were saying, look, it's not that you have to follow all of the law. Jesus sets you free from having to follow all of it, but you just need to follow a little bit of the law. And then that little bit of legal observation makes it so that God knows that you are right. But Paul is saying, no, you don't have to follow any of the law. In fact, if you trust the law a little bit, it means you have no faith in Christ, and his death on the cross to set you free from sin is nullified. It's null and void. It's not effective for you. So either you have no holding to the law and you're free from it, and you're holding on to Christ, or you absolutely have to follow every part of the law. Now, the Galatian church knew that you couldn't follow every part of the law. In fact, it was well known within Judaism at that point in time that you can't follow the law. There's a guy named Gamaliel. He's the guy who taught the Apostle Paul how to be Jewish. And upon reading the book of Ezekiel, when it says that if you don't follow every aspect of the law in its entirety, that you're guilty of breaking the whole law and deserve death, he wept. Because he realized that no one could ever possibly follow the whole law. And that the law, which he loved, was only meant to expose brokenness, not bring wholeness. But it's the only thing that he knew, and he didn't have the solution. And so this whole thing about circumcision isn't calling any of us to go visit our doctor and wonder why our parents didn't take care of that earlier, or to rejoice that our parents did. It's not about that at all. It's all about what does it take to live freely? What does it take to live the full life? Which is why I think in the first verse, Paul says, Christ has liberated us to be free, and stand firm in that freedom because you were created to freely live. Now, this is not the only place in the Bible that it talks about this. If you rewind to the very beginning of the Bible, the book of Genesis, which means beginning, starts off and there's nothing. But God desires to make humans to fellowship with him, walk with him, and know him. And so he starts creating a world, and he speaks things into existence. And if you know the story, he speaks and he says, let there be light, and there is light. And he calls the light day, and he calls the darkness night, and he separates the two. And then it says, God looked at it and said that it was good. And every day God creates a new aspect of the earth. And then we get to day six. And on day six, the earth is there. And he creates all of the animals that walk around on the ground because he already filled the sky with birds and the sea with creatures that live in the sea. And then he intimately forms man out of the dust on the ground. And before he forms man from the dust on the ground, we get this glimpse into God speaking, and he says, let us make man in our image. And it's the first time that we see God talking in this way. Everything else he just creates however he desires, and then in creating humans, he says, I want to make humans to be like me, to be my image bearers, to carry my characteristics, to represent me in the world and in the universe, and to carry out my will. And so he forms man from the dust of the ground, and then he makes man alive, not by speaking, not by snapping his fingers, not by adding water, putting it in a bowl, let it rise for a few hours, reshape it, bake it at 375 for an hour, nothing like that. He breathes his life into man, and man becomes alive in this intimate act of life transfer between God and this pile of dust that was on the ground. And so you're made to be alive. And when God made man, he made him completely free. And life was good. In fact, God finished creation on that day. And after man was in creation, God overlooked all creation and he said, "It is very good. It's exceedingly good. It's the goodest good you can get. It's the best. It's awesome." And then on the seventh day, God rested and enjoyed his creation with man. It's not that God was tired. It's that there's a day of rest to enjoy God and to enjoy creation. And so God made man to freely live. But the problem is that in order to be free, you also have to have a choice. There's only one choice. You're not free, right? Remember what Henry Ford said about the original Fords? You can have it in any color you want, as long as it's black. You can't have it in any color you want. You only have black. It's a lie, right? Well, the freedom in the Garden of Eden wasn't a lie. It was actually true freedom. And they were free to live the best life with God, but they were also free to choose another way of life. And the choice is presented to humanity in the form of two trees that were adjacent to each other in the center of the garden. And one tree was called the tree of life. That's right. It's a tree that bears life. And they could eat of that tree any time they wanted. And this tree will actually be in Jerusalem for all eternity. And the river of life will flow from it. And the fruit that is born on the tree will be for the healing of the nations. That's so awesome that there will be a tree that brings healing from its food directly, automatically. But then adjacent to that tree was another tree. And that was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God said, "Look, you humans can eat of any fruit that you want in the garden. You can go anywhere and find food. It's all good, and it was amazingly good. But this tree right here, this tree of the knowledge of good and evil, don't eat from it, because if you eat from it, you will surely die." That's right, you will surely die. And so he set before them this choice, because the choice is what brings freedom. And so there Adam and Eve are in the garden. And we don't know how long they're in the garden, but we know at some point in time they're wandering together near this tree. And there's this conversation between Eve and a serpent who can apparently talk. So now all of a sudden it gets really sci-fi-like, right? And there's like a talking snake, and apparently he doesn't like crawl on the ground like he does now, because that comes later. And the snake convinces Eve through trickery, through lies, through deception, to eat of the tree. And it says that Eve, seeing that the fruit was pleasing to the eye, filled her with desire, and that it was good to eat, took some of the fruit, ate some, and she gave some to her husband, who did likewise. And so Adam and Eve freely chose to leave the freedom of relationship with God. And that, in that moment, brought death into the world. And not just death in the form of they instantly died, but instead death in the form of sin and being stuck in sin, and sin leading to death for all of humanity. See, God created each of us to freely live. Many of us know this, but the problem is that we're all actually enslaved to sin. The Bible says from that point forth, all humans are enslaved to sin. And just like a father passes down physical characteristics to his sons and daughter and a mother as well, from one generation to the next, we pass down sin like an inheritance, but it's actually a curse. And we're all trapped in this sin, and this sin leads to death, and this sin curtails our freedom. And many of us in our lives have felt this desire for this journey of freedom that needs to take place for the benefits of our soul. See, we're made to live. We were made to be free, and sin feels terrible. And when we recognize that we're trapped, we want a way out. And there are two paths that we often go by. We see them in the text here. In verse 1, it says, "Do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Take note that I, Paul, tell you that if you get yourself circumcised, Christ will not benefit you at all." In other words, if you return to religion, you will not find salvation or freedom. And then at the very end, it says, "You were called to be free, brothers, only don't use this freedom as an opportunity for the flesh." So often, we seek freedom in pursuing our own passions and desires. But that won't lead to freedom either. See, we can't find freedom in the rules and regulations and obligations of religion. The whole point of religion is to try and put a web of control around oneself. Go to church this day. Read your Bible at this time. Listen to this radio station. Don't talk to those people over there. And we're trying to limit the amount of sin that we can find ourselves in, because we know that sin leads to death. And so we set up these rules, this structure all around us to keep us safe from sin. But the problem is that sin isn't out there. Sin is ultimately within here. And so we restrict ourselves more and more and more. And the religion that we think was supposed to bring us life actually sucks the passion and the life out of us. And we find ourselves becoming more and more apathetic. Some of us buy into a vision of Christianity which basically says Christianity is a process of getting rid of the sin in your life, of taking care of these problems that are within us, of not engaging in the wrong behavior because the wrong behavior is killing you. Well, the wrong behavior is actually fruit of a wrong self. And you can hack away at these behaviors all you want, but it will never change you from the inside out, which is what you need. Instead, it will just restrict you more and more and more. And brothers and sisters, this is not following Christ. This has nothing to do with following Christ. This actually is the legalism of the Pharisees. This is actually the journey of Buddhism. This is not true faith in God. The heart of this religion is to say, eliminating sin, eliminating desire is what will save you. No, God made you to have good desires. God made you to have excellent passions that lead you to life and fullness of life. So the answer is not in getting rid of passions. So then we say, well, then the answer should be in pursuing passions, in giving myself over to the things that make me feel fully alive. And you know what? It feels good for a minute. It feels excellent for a moment. When I was in high school, I had this awesome opportunity where I was given a season pass to Six Flags Great America. How many of you like roller coasters? Yeah, they're really fun. They're exhilarating. I have a passion for roller coasters to this day. I love that feeling of flipping around and the corkscrews and the speed. It's just, wow, it's awesome. Well, the cool thing about having a season pass is that you can show up any day you want, and you've already paid once. And the more you go, the more benefit you think that you're getting from the $300 that you spent. So I did the math in my head, and I was like, okay, it's normally $70 a ticket, so I need to go like 5 times. But if I can get there like 15 times this summer, then I'm going to spend like nothing to get into this place, and it's going to be the best value for my money. And then I figured out which days of the week that no one was there on. See, lots of people go to amusement parks on weekends. But then like Tuesday and Wednesday, well, those are just random days in Illinois, and not many people go to amusement parks. And so I would show up on those days, and there would be no lines at all on any of the rides. Now, sometimes the pack would kind of get into this herd mentality, and so people would like kind of go around the clock in the park. And I just figured out if I looked where the crowd was and went in the opposite way, I could usually find rides that were wide open. You'd just walk up and walk all the way in, and you'd like get in the roller coaster, and then they'd send you around. If you wanted, you could do that again and again. Now, one of my favorite rides in the roller coaster park was this ride called the Shockwave. And the Shockwave had 3 loop-de-loops and 2 corkscrews, and it was really cool. But the reason that it was called the Shockwave wasn't just because of the loop-de-loops and the corkscrews. It was also because the ride was really rough. And so you're on a wave, but you're also going, and it was like this thing was hammering your brains out, which at 17, I was super into hammering my brains out. So it was the perfect place for me to be on any given day. And so I freely chose to get on this ride. And then at the end, the line was empty, so I got on again.
And at the end, the line was empty, so I got on again. And then at the end, the line was empty, so I got on again. And five times I rode this ride. And then I sat down and I went, man, it feels like somebody's been hammering my brains out. See, I was pursuing my passions, and I thought that it was going to give me everything I wanted in the end. It gave me a headache. It just gave me a headache. And I thought that I was getting a good thing. And here's the thing is, often it takes more than 15 minutes to figure out that the passion we've been giving ourselves over into is actually killing us day by day. Sometimes instead of 15 minutes, it takes 15 years. And at that point in time, you're like the fool who's bluffing in a poker game where the other guy has the cards. You're all in. You might as well see what's going to happen anyways. It's hard to back out when you've invested so much into a mistake like that. It takes real humility and real courage to go, actually, I'm out. This isn't working out. We need to recognize that we cannot find freedom in pursuing our passions. That when we give ourselves over to who we think we are, we often get results that we never expected, and they're not the results that we want. See, it's the gospel of Disneyland that says just pursue what's in your heart and you'll get everything you want in life. The truth is that if we just give ourselves over to pursuing what's in our heart, our own selfish desires, yeah, we'll get some things that we want, but ultimately we'll get death. And we'll start to experience that living hell on earth that many of us have woken ourselves up into one day. And we'll realize that we need help and we need to get out. There's an author and pastor that I really like. His name is Irwin McManus. He wrote many books. One of them is called Uprising, A Revolution of the Soul. And in that, he said, sin creates the illusion of freedom. In the end, it fools us into seeking freedom from God rather than finding freedom in God. When we give ourselves over to our own passions, we think that we're going to find things that ultimately set us free. And so we cast off the rules that we think are from God, and we say, I don't need those things. They just lead to death anyways. I need to pursue some passion. I need some real life. And then pursuing those very passions lead us into the same death that religion leads us into. Is it any wonder that in America, a nation that's so great, where more of us have more freedoms than anybody ever has in history, such significant portions of our population are on antidepressants, that the place that should be sending life into the world has to consume life from the rest of the world to keep it going? I mean, if we really are so free, why are we stuck in such amazing bondage? And I think it's because we've bought the lie that we can find freedom from God and life in that freedom. Instead, when we run from God, we find slavery and brokenness and death. And when you look around the world, I'm an optimist, but I can't help but to admit, man, there's an awful lot of death around me. And I find hope for my optimism in God. See, the truth is, in order to live freely, we need to be reformed. In order to freely live, we need to be reformed. In verse 13, it says this, "For you were called to be free, brothers, only don't use this freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but to serve one another through love." At the end of his ministry on earth, Jesus looked at his closest disciples, and he says, "A new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you." You see, God created Adam and Eve to live freely, and he gave them free and abundant life in knowing him. They chose to run away from him and to pursue the freedom of their own passions, which didn't lead to freedom at all. And in that, we all became enslaved, and we started to live that same pattern in our own lives. We sought to limit ourselves through religion, or we sought to fulfill ourselves through this passionate pursuit of life. But either way, we will find that neither of these things fulfill us. And then Jesus leads us on this path. He says, "A new command I give you, to love one another." But the thing is that inside, our desires go against that. And outside, our religion goes against that, because both of these things are profoundly centered on ourselves and not other people. When you ask people if they're interested in loving other people, they say, yeah, because it sounds really good and we like the idea of love. But then when you give them opportunities to genuinely love other people, they come up with excuses like, well, won't those people waste that money? Don't they deserve to be in a place like this? Is that really my neighbor? Are those really my brothers and sisters? Because I'm pretty sure that Jesus only meant Christians. And then you like look back at the parable of the Good Samaritan, and you're like, well, I guess I'm coming up short again. Because inside, we often don't have what it takes to really love other people. And we need to be freed from the broken desires that hold us captive. And we need to find new desires. And if we're going to find new desires, we need to be reformed. We need to be changed. Psalm 119:32 says this. It says, I run in the path of your commands because you have set my heart free. I don't think many of us can say that. I don't think many of us can genuinely say, man, I am running in the way that God tells me to go because he has set my heart free. Instead, our faith feels like a struggle. We have fits and spasms along the way and it's difficulty. We're not running free. We're wondering where God is. We're feeling hurt and lost because inside we've not been reformed. We've not been changed. We've not been transformed. This is why Paul, at the end of summarizing the amazing things that God has done for us and the freedom that he has planned for us, he says in Romans 12, to be transformed by the renewing of your minds so that you might prove, so that you might demonstrate, so that your life might be an experiment that says, God's way works. His will is awesome and good. His paths bring freedom. But the key to that is that transformation through the renewing of your minds, no longer being conformed to the patterns of this world, but being renewed by the truth of God day by day. In order to freely live, we need to be reformed. See, you and I were created to freely live. I want you to take a moment and think about the life that you want for yourself. What is it that you have the deepest desires for? What would make life seem better and good and full? Take a minute and start making a list of those things. It's okay to do that. It's good to dream. It's good to have desires. But then start thinking, what's the heart of those desires? Where do those come from? Do they come from my flesh? From my own pursuit for passion? Or do they come from my religion? Are they patterns that I buy into changing me and transforming me? The truth is that only God can transform you. The truth is that only God can renew you, but you need to turn to him and seek that renewal and seek that transformation. In the beginning, I told the story of the raccoon who would stick its hand into the trap and grab the thing. The thing you want isn't in the trap. The thing you want won't be found at the bottom of a bottle. It won't be found at the top of an IRA. It won't be found in retirement. It won't be found in your driver's license or going to college and getting out of the house. It won't be found in having kids or a successful career. It won't be found in Netflix subscriptions, Hulu shows. It won't be found in books. It won't even be found in your spouse. It will only be found and Christ. And until you have him and have him fully and he has you fully, you will never be free to freely live. Let's pray. Father, we long to know the freedom that you have made available to us in Christ Jesus. And yet, God, it's so easy to find ourselves vacillating between legalism, religious obligations, and the pursuit of our own passions. God, we know that neither of these paths hold transformation, that neither of these paths will lead us to life. God, this pattern has been lived out by thousands of people, and yet many people have found freedom from these traps by pursuing Christ. So, Father, we pray that you would help us to find freedom in Christ. Not just freedom in eternity, but freedom now. Not just life in heaven, but the life that you have desired for us here on earth. God, we know that in your love there is freedom. We know, God, that when you set our hearts free, we will run in your paths. We will proclaim your glory. Our lives will demonstrate the goodness of who you are. That is what we desire, God. We desire to know you, know your goodness, and know your life. So lead us, Lord, and save us from ourselves. In Jesus' name, amen.